Have us open our Bibles this morning again to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're continuing this morning on this matter of Paul's reflections, or John's reflections, that is come to be something very special to me in my own study in the last 6 months or so, that John, being the last writer of the epistles or of the Gospels, wrote it at the end of his life. Some say was as old as 100 years old when he looked back. And I can't remember what I ate yesterday for breakfast. But that the Lord had to have done a great work in his heart to think back the 60 years and the details at which he gives us and the unique things that he is looking back as he writes this gospel. He himself has watched all other 11 apostles die. He has watched many Christians martyred. He himself has been in prison. He has watched the churches divide. And it seems like we've had a long history, hundreds of years of division, haven't we, since even John left. But here he looks back and he's reflecting on certain things that were said that he either just realized it, or it was just maybe in the Lord's time that he put together the old Jewish system and the new that has come. And the Lord talked about that, didn't he? He heard some of the analogies that he used were wineskin. You can't put new wine into what?
Old
wineskins. What will happen? It'll burst and you will lose that precious wine. So the passing of one covenant to the next, and I'm not so sure that that's the right way to put it, that it is the passing, but rather it is the completion of God's eternal purpose. And that's what the New Testament is. The New Testament never sets aside the old. It instead, it interprets the old for us. And in 1 Corinthians, let's just, before I get too distracted here, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll just look at some verses. Moreover, brethren, Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. The Apostle Paul and all the apostles and any real preacher, any real minister of the Word of God must bring in the Old Testament. This is what reinforces the truth of the new. The Old Testament has not been set aside. Much of the church, the Old Testament is a mystery. It just is not something that is clear. Not really, I don't quite understand why it is such a mystery to so many Christians, but it is. And we need to pray that the Lord will help us, because Hebrews says, without them, we are not made what?
Perfect.
We aren't made complete, is the word. We aren't a complete whole. We cannot see the real purpose of God if we do not see it in the light of the Old Testament, in the light of the new. The danger often is for those who do get into the Old Testament, they forget the new, and what happens? They tend to become very legalistic. Many, many legalistic folks have gotten hold of that Old Testament, those laws and all of those things, and have created a system that is really old covenant. So Paul here is interpreting for us in the light of the new, in chapter 10, what happened, what really happened in their being delivered out of Egypt, and he is associating us with it and them with us. And I'm sure it's elementary for most of us here, but my heart's been just re-refreshed how important that old is. And John is going to, in his book, he is going to make a contrast between the old and the new, and that's what we've been looking at. So all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the spiritual food, all drank of the spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. I remember I read this verse to Debbie's grandmother who was a dear believer. This would have been 20 years or so ago. And I asked her what she thought it meant. And she'd been a Christian for most of her life by that time. And she said, you know, she was a very honest person, very sweet, very honest. She said, why, I don't think I've ever read that. Christ says that rock was Christ. She'd never caught it. It had never caught her eye. And she was a woman of the word. Yet here is an amazing statement. That rock that followed them was Christ. Christ was with our brethren, let's call them, Israel in the Old Testament, in the wilderness. Christ was there. He was in symbolism in many places, plus he was there with them literally. But with most of them, we are told, let's read on, verse 5, most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things became our example, and here, or our examples, these things are given to us as an example, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up and play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor murmur. Remember, we saw that last time. That's my best trick, is murmuring, complaining, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. You know, murmuring does something to us. It takes something off of us. It takes something away from our relationships, not only with the Lord, but with other people, and especially our family. Our family suffers first if we murmur. Some of us, you need to really ask Debbie. You may see me in one way here, but go ask Debbie how I really am at home. Well, no, wait a minute. Debbie, just don't answer that. But murmuring can take, it can destroy, it can put, and you can be a good Christian, love the Lord, yet our murmuring and our complaining can bring about real death, spiritual death. It can take, it can hurt relationships that God wants us to have with loved ones and co-workers and people around us. That are around us, maybe all the time. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Wow, we're at the end of the ages. It's been 2,000 years since the Lord died and rose again, yet we're told here, Paul says, that we are at the end of the ages. May go on another 1,000 years, but we're at the end of the ages. God has spoken through his Son. Everything he has to say to mankind, he has said it. And he has said it especially to those that he calls his church, his closest companions on this earth. Did you hear what I said? You and I are his closest companions on this earth. Sometimes we don't act like it. Sometimes we get wayward. And it's a process, but we are so precious, so important to him. He has no other companions except us. This is by choice, by divine providence, by great purpose he has called each and every one of us at the right time in our own order, in order that we may be his companions. So this morning we're going to talk, do a little reminder, and then we're going to talk about the first companions that he called and how he called them and how John positions them, how John places them. And I think it was something that must have been on his mind, again, for many years, how it happened. It was so personal to him, to his brother, and to what we know are probably Andrew and Peter were his business partners. And, of course, another guy named Philip and Nathaniel. These stories are not just stories. These give us some, through John, by the Holy Spirit, give us some indication of how God deals with each one of us. And with the Lord's help, we'll pick out just a few things that will instruct us and will correct us and help bring us out of our malaise of unbelief and sense of unworthiness. We carry about a lot of unworthiness. Look, if you and I, if and what I'm saying is true, that we are his greatest companion, we are his companions on the earth today, what greater honor could we possibly have? What could men give to me that could be more honorable? There's nothing more that I should, but that I should be the companion of Christ. So let's look at one other verse now in Ephesians chapter 1, and we want to reiterate this matter of verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. We want to reiterate the dispensation in which we live and what we are talking about out of John. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. His good pleasure he purposed in himself. I have often heard, and I've said it myself on one degree or another, said, boy, it took so long for me to come to the Lord. It took so long for me to get it, to have the light bulb come on. Why did I waste all of those time or all of that time? These words in Ephesians give us kind of a little different perspective. He says, his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. He's working his mystery, his will, according to his great purpose. Rather that we be really, at the age of whatever, 50, 60 years old, be serious about the Lord than to spend decades just being lukewarm, half-hearted, with no eyesight about spiritual things. Time with the Lord is of little consequence, really, isn't it? Really. I mean, he speaks and works from eternity. You and I are creatures of eternity. I told my son this. I said, every man, the one ache in most men's hearts, especially artists, this seems to be particularly true, or people who have a passion for building something or doing something, what's the one thing that interrupts their goals and their desires? What is it? Death. It stops it all. Puts a stop to it. And the sadness. If you've ever read the last words of many men who wanted to live on, they just had this desire. Why? Because you and I have been made for eternity. We have been made to live forever. That was never removed from our hearts and our being after the fall. God did not take that away, which is, I think, at the heart of the book of Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, all is vanity, vanity and vexes the soul. What's it all for? So whatever time it might have been for each of us, God has his time and his purpose, Ephesians says. He might gather together one all things in Christ, which are in heaven, which are on the earth, in him. Everything in these verses point to Christ. They don't point to a denomination. They don't point to a personality on the earth. Doesn't point to what you and I, as we heard from Brent this morning, how the being reduced simply to what Christ has done for me is sufficient. Let me tell you, when we go through the rye, as the writer said, when we go into eternity, the only thing that's going to matter is Christ. All of those things we thought were so important about what we ought to become in this life are going to be as nothing. We will gladly shed them in that instant because we will realize that our Savior really did save us apart from anything of ourselves. This is incredible. We think God wants something in that regard out of us when he's done something far greater. So those things which are in heaven or on the earth, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who trusted in Christ should be to the praise and to his glory. So we're looking at Paul's or John's reflection in many years looking back. Now last time we looked at, and we want to look at the Jewish side, and then we want to look at the New Testament side, or the New Covenant side. He starts his book in the beginning, right? Where do we read that?
Genesis
1, in the beginning. Now, John has a revelation. He says, in the beginning, instead of saying God, he says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He puts Christ in the right context of the Godhead. And I use the word Godhead because that is the Scripture. That is Scripture. Godhead is scriptural. We call it what? The Trinity. He puts him in the right context of the New Testament. He was the living Word of God. The living Word. How much do we need the living Word? Oh my goodness. We're really saying we need Christ. We need him. Not just the letter. How important was the letter to the Jews of the law? Oh my goodness. How many angels could dance on the head of a pin? Some of the nonsense that they literally, and many Christians, as though somehow or other the written Word and the arguing and over the finer points of the written Word was so important. They are not. It is the living Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God. And then, remember I told you that from that point on, I think it's verse 3 down to verse 13, it's parenthetical. It's a parenthesis. John explains what he means. And actually, if we read the whole thing, and it's okay to mark in your Bible a parenthesis, I think it's verse 3 to verse 13, it's a parenthesis. The Word became flesh and did what? Tabernacled, right? Dwelt among us. The Word is tabernacled. Where do we read about the tabernacle? In the Old Testament. John is bringing back, I think, not only to himself, but to those who have an ear, to understand that that tabernacle in the wilderness represented Christ. Christ truly was with them. But they had all the veil, there was so much they could not enter into. But they still entered into a real reality in their fellowship and their in the Lord's presence, the Shekinah that was there. So that was the first thing that we looked at. The second thing that John talks about is the Lamb. And we spoke last time about about this Lamb. How important was the Lamb in the Old Testament? Oh my, the rivers of blood. But he makes a distinction in John. He says, this is the Lamb of what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He does not remove the Lamb of the Old Testament. Instead, he brings to light what that Lamb of the Old Testament represented. What they were doing, and they didn't even realize what they were doing. They were sacrificing by faith, looking forward to that time in which the sacrifices would be done away with as a result of that one precious Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So he was speaking in terms, again, of the old, but bringing it over into the new. We too, all of us here this morning, I said last time, and I don't want to review anymore here, I'm doing a lot, because we want to get to the next two, but remember we read from Exodus during the Passover. The Passover was the children of Israel. It was what? It was their beginning of days. This shall be the beginning of days. Even now, the Jewish calendar marks that day. It marks from, I think they're in the year 3000, whatever the day it is, that marked their day. It was not Abraham. It was not Abraham. It was the precious blood of that Passover lamb. You and I, that was our beginning. We began on that. That is really our real birthday. I know someone who's having a birthday tomorrow in my house. It is a monumental day. But her real birthday, my real birthday, your real birthday, is not whatever date that you came into this earth. Because that day, what happens? It ends. You live your life and you die. This birthday, you live for eternity. So this is the beginning as it was for them. It is for us. It's the beginning of our days. And this is so important for us to see that really was our start. Now this morning we want to talk about his companions, the ones that he first called. And I think it's both humorous and instructive how and who he called first. And we want to look at it, and we want to look first at verse 39, because we're in John chapter 1, by the way. John chapter 1, verse 39. And he said, well, let me back up here. Let's look at verse 37. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, they were listening to John the Baptist. John the Baptist pointed out that the following day, after he had seen the dove manifest itself, come down on Christ, and so the next day. By the way, this is an unusual part of Scripture, because John records three successive days. 1, 2, 3. What happened in three successive days? I think that's very interesting that John, again, was so careful about this story. And what began as John the Baptist declaring who he was, and then on the next day telling his disciples, and this I believe was Andrew and James, who were following John the Baptist. And John the Baptist says, follow him now. I told you, this is the Lamb of God. So that's where we're reading at. And he said, verse 37, then Jesus turned and seeing them following and said to them, what do you seek? What are you looking for? That's another way of putting it. What are you looking for? You know, this is language, this is the language of God. What are we looking for? This is very telling about us. And we'll say a little more about that. Verse 39, and he said to them, come and see. And they came and they saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. And it was about the 10th hour. So, come and see. Now this is the second, this phrase of come and see is twice in both chapter 1 and chapter 2. One is said by Jesus, the other is said by Philip when he goes to Nathanael. I am struck by this is the very heart and spirit of what real Christianity is. It's coming and it's seeing. Christianity is not what you and I often refer to or would like to think that it is, that it's doing. It says, come and see. Now, what's going to happen if I see something? I'm going to act upon what I see. So it's not that we don't act upon what we have seen. In fact, we do. If we've seen it, we act upon it. But to me, it's wonderful that Christianity here, by the Lord, some of the first words recorded by him as an adult were to these men was come and see. So two things, coming and seeing. I'm to come, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." You know, the greatest need often that we have, and I found myself quoting this to a number of people in the last couple months, I think because we went down to Mexico, and I've had an opportunity to share the Lord at work with some people. But the verse that has come out numerous times recently is, we have not because we ask not. We don't come to the Lord. And why? Because we think we can do it ourselves. Christianity, at its heart, is coming to Christ. Always. Continually. I don't know how much longer I have to be on this earth, but I'm amazed at being the age that I've reached that I have not learned, especially when I've seen the good that comes when I come to the Lord. All the time. Every day. Over everything. I come to him. Jesus' response to these men, to the first men who wanted to follow him. They did it by their bidding, by John the Baptist's bidding. John the Baptist said, follow him now. By the way, this was not a rupture. This was not a division between John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. This was a transition. These men were not merely, there was not a division taking place. John the Baptist did exactly what he said, which was what? I must decrease and he must increase. John the Baptist was so faithful. In fact, Jesus said he was what in the kingdom of God? He was greatest. So we have the two dispensations literally butted up against one another. The old and the greatest of the old. And Jesus says that the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. That's you and me. I'm telling you, we don't believe it because I have most of my Christian life, I have not believed that I am greater than John the Baptist in the kingdom. We are. And our biggest, so what's our problem? Well, the first is we don't come. And if we don't come, we don't what?
See.
We don't see. You know, we often think that the problem is with people and us is we just need a good talking to. We need a good counselor. By the way, Jesus is called the mighty counselor. But anyway, we need someone to sort of explain it to us. And if we can just get the mechanics of it right, what's going to happen? Well, everything will be wonderful. I'll do it. The one thing, the greatest need for every one of us is to see, to have our eyes opened to what is really going on. Once we see something, it drives us. From that moment on, it will drive us. Why? Because we see. Our eyes are opened. So when Jesus, these first few words that he tells his first followers are, he asks them, first of all, what are you looking for? What are you looking for? What am I looking for in life? What am I looking for? And believe me, God is asking that of us every day. Just like he asked Adam in the garden, where are you? Where are you? Phil, where are you? God is always talking to us. Always. We can't hear because we're too preoccupied. We're in sin. Darkness blocks the light for a while. But he's also asking us, what are you looking for? And the answer to that is, come and see. Come and see. Now, hopefully we're going to try to knit this together, but before we, because this has everything to do with what the Lord said to Nathanael about the open heaven. Because this story is part of that. You will see heaven open. Now that's eyesight. That's seeing something. What did it do to dear Jacob? My goodness. He never forgot it. His life went in, boy, you talk about twists and turns. Sorrow, unbelievable sorrow. His sons murdering an entire town. His uncle Laban cheating him. All the sorrow that this man had. Yet he never stopped forgetting about Bethel. He never forgot that God had appeared to him. So an open heaven is what's behind the coming and the seeing. Now, what's the contrast to Israel? Did Israel have an open heaven?
No.
They didn't. They certainly had God's presence, his sovereignty, but what was the great symbol of a closed heaven for the Israelites?
The veil.
The veil. And only one man could enter that behind that veil. And even he had to be careful. He was at risk because the heavens were not open. Here in this section of Philip and Nathaniel and David or John and James, we have here what ends in this matter of an open heaven. God has given to us an open heaven. We can come and we can see. You know, we've been praying for a brother over in Kingman, Daniel. I don't know Daniel's last name. It doesn't matter. And Daniel has had a tough life. And brought upon by himself in many cases, drugs, alcohol. He doesn't take care of himself. He's a diabetic. He's a type 1 diabetic. And my point is that this is a man, though, that has, even though he's spent so many years living the way that he has lived, he has seen the Lord. He has come to know the Lord. He belongs to the Lord. And it is amazing what God is doing for him at our prayer, what God is doing for him. We got another email last night, another one of these little miracles that the Lord is doing to help Daniel. Daniel may not be around very much longer. He just simply isn't taking care. I'm not sure he knows how to take care of himself. That's sort of how a lot of us have. And most of us here can't imagine that because we know how to take care of ourselves. We know how to clothe ourselves, get a lot of food in us in some cases, and we know how to take care of ourselves. This man, and he's a brother, does not know how to take care of himself, and yet he belongs to the Lord. He has seen something. His eyes have been open. The testimony of his conversion was one of when he was actually headed down the road on Stockton Hill Road. And I think his car broke down.
Yeah.
But he was on the verge of going and killing himself. My life is worth nothing. I'm done. And a brother, who will hear before not be mentioned, but a brother was praying at the same time that the Lord would help him to share the gospel with someone in town. Saw this man stranded by the divine providence of God. Pulled over, and that began a whole new life for Daniel and for the whole Kingman Fellowship and for many of us. And some of it's been, for Kingman, it's been a little bit inconvenient because this guy honestly does not know how to behave even socially. And so he can kind of turn things upside down a little bit. Yet God has saved him. He sees. And how the Lord faithfully does this for us. How he saves and who he saves and under the circumstances at which he saves are unique with every situation.
Amen.
Now, that again is a contrast to the Jew. You had no hope, really, of being part of the commonwealth of Israel unless you were what?
A Jew.
You had to be born a Jew.
Yeah.
That which is of the flesh is flesh. You had to be born a Jew. Aren't you glad that Judaism, or let's call it pedigree, in the kingdom of God has nothing to do with it? God saves people, calls them to himself, uncultured, rough, uncut, unsanded wood, and begins to put us into his house. So we have an interesting story, a couple of stories here we'd like to look at, and that is begins in chapter 35. And looking at the conversion or the following of Peter and Andrew. And so let's look at it in verse 35. Now, again, the next day, remember I told you here that John is recording three successive days. This was day number, I believe it was day number two. On the next day, John stood with his two disciples and looking at Jesus. He had already declared him to be the Lamb of God. And he, with their disciples, his disciples present, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned, and we already read about that. "What do you seek?" And they said, "Rabbi," which is to say, "Where are you staying?" They said, "Come and see." They came and stayed with him there. One of the two who heard John speak, followed him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Now, Peter was brought by his brother Andrew. You know, many of us are brought by someone else's influence about the Lord. In fact, this happens a lot. Now, interestingly, Philip was not of that ilk, and we'll look at that in a minute. The Lord uses, we are so different. We'd like to put it into all of us into the same group. We are so unique and so different in the way that God brings us to himself. This is an incredible example of it. So Andrew goes and gets Peter and says, "We have found the Messiah." Now, this must mean, at least to me, is that not only was Andrew a spiritually hungry man, so was Peter. Peter, I think it implies that Peter was hungry. Peter had a desire. Peter had been looking. Peter had probably heard about John the Baptist and was watching closely, but maybe he was not there because of work. They were self-employed. We know any of us who are self-employed, nobody can do it. You got to do the job, so you got to stay on the job. Andrew went and Peter stayed. We don't really know, but those possibilities exist. The point is that Andrew went to get Peter. You know, each one of us never, and I guess here's the point, never ever underestimate your influence and how the Lord will use you to bring people to himself. Your personality, your person, your experience. If it's something that you have come and you have seen, you've come to the Lord and you've seen him, right there, you have the right material. You have the right recipe to bring someone else to Christ. We were at Lou and Carol's a week ago and had the privilege of meeting their neighbor across the street. I've been praying for your neighbor ever since. Wayne, right? And it was amazing. We got there and Wayne was, he was an artist. Didn't look like an artist, but he was another artist. And being the barbarian that I am, I just love artists. I'm a little irritated because I can't do anything of what they can do, and I don't see what they see. But he was an artist, and I found myself, frankly, in the last week or so now, praying for Wayne, because Lou and Carol are there. Lou and Carol have the opportunity to bring Christ before him. And make no mistake about it, every one of us has this opportunity.
By the way, his mom, I forgot to tell you, his mom is Christian.
Isn't that amazing? Yeah. This is, and all we have to, here's the most wonderful thing. All we have to do is be exactly who we are. Just be who we are. Live our lives. If we've come and we've seen. Now, some of us need to do some serious coming to the Lord. I cannot understate this. Coming to Him. He is not our rest. He is not our peace right now. He is not our Redeemer at the moment. He is not what He really wants to be to us. The seeing comes after the coming. But Andrew was struck. They spent 10 hours, 6 to 10 hours. It depends on which calendar. If it was the Jewish calendar, it was 10 in the, it was 4 o'clock in the afternoon. If it was the, you should have seen some of the things I read, how they, men just love to figure these numbers out. It was probably about 10 in the morning. To me, it was the Roman calendar. It was the Roman time scale. But Andrew went to his brother, Peter. And they must have got along, because I don't have a brother, so I don't know what it's like. But I'll tell you, my sister would tell me something. I have one sister. Her name is Carol. I call her Casey. What Casey says is golden with me. Now, I can be very stubborn, and she'll say something, and in my heart of hearts, I know she's right, but I'll say, oh, how do you know that? But I know Casey, I always knew Casey was right. I kind of do the same thing to Debbie, because I'm just proud, which is not good, right? But they must have had, Andrew and Peter must have had quite a relationship, that Andrew would come to his brother Peter, and we all know what Peter's personality is like. Oh my goodness, we learned so much from this man because of who he was and the way he acted. He was so real. He was so human. And he was very sinful. The enemy used him. Yet, this is how God called Peter. He called him at the hand of his brother Andrew. Which, by the way, we know how much about Andrew. Almost nothing about Andrew. Almost nothing. This is how God works. So much of the way God works and what He does is a mystery, except to those He does it to. Well, let's read on in verse 43. Now, the following day, He wanted to go to Galilee. So now we're on the third day, and I believe this thing in Galilee and Canaan of Galilee, which was a district of Galilee, the wedding, were both on the same day. I could be wrong, but that's what I think. This is the third day. So the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. Now we know He wanted to go to Galilee because of the wedding. We read that later. But also He had another reason, because we are told that He found Philip. Now, it's very easy for me to talk about Philip because that's my name. So I pay a little closer attention. I maybe daydream. But what's significant about it? It's different than Andrew and Peter. Andrew told Peter, here, the Lord had to find Philip. So two reasons he went to Canaan of he went to Galilee. One was the wedding, and we'll talk about that. And second was to find Philip. You know, sometimes with the Lord, only He and He alone as the great shepherd who leaves the 90 and 9, only He can do the work of what otherwise an Andrew can do with a Peter. Sometimes it's just the way it is. I think it has a lot to do with our own personality, and it has to do with His will. But the point is this is how God works. In a real sense, He's found all of us. But in many cases, He uses others to get us and to find us. So He found Philip, and He tells Philip, Two words. Follow me. You know, we think, and these words, follow me, have been one of these things been echoing since we were down in Mexico. What do you say to people who have a heart for the Lord, but or not a heart, they're in sin. They're, in this case, they are caught by drugs. I mean, slaves to drugs. What do you say? I found myself, besides a couple of other verses, this is the one that I said most often. Two words. Jesus said, follow me. Don't follow him. Don't follow them. Jesus said, follow me. This is all Philip needed to hear, was follow me. Many of us have already heard the Lord say, follow me. Because I've done it too. And we're not being faithful to our calling. We need to be faithful to our calling. Don't follow the crowd. Don't follow your feelings. Don't follow your intellect. Follow the Lord. Follow him. I can think of no greater counsel. And the Holy Spirit has seen to it that it has been preserved forever. The simplest thing, that there's not one person in this room that we cannot do, which is to follow him. Wherever he leads us. And to tell him, even where you're sitting right now, I'm going to follow you. Whatever happens, I'm going to follow you. Now, what's interesting is that Philip, who the Lord says that he had to go to Galilee, he had to find, he found Philip, not Andrew, not Peter, he found Philip, told him to follow me, and let's read on. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. They might have known each other. Philip found Nathanael and said, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. This tells me that Philip was a man of the scripture. Mm-hmm. He knew the scripture. The scripture had testified to who Christ was. Isn't this an amazing revelation? That Philip knew who the Lord was according to the scripture. Do we know who Christ is according to the scripture? There is a lot of nonsense out there about the historical Jesus. I would suggest you do one of two things. You either turn off such claims, and there are many of them, that he wasn't really born in Bethlehem. I heard it just this week. No, he was a Nazarene. He was not from Bethlehem. He was just a good rabbi. Philip apparently either searched the scriptures in this short period, or already, I think he had a current knowledge, because he said the prophets and Moses told us about, this is the Messiah. And he becomes the one who gets Nathanael. He goes and finds Nathanael. And he said, and of course, Nathanael answered those wonderful words. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, what's that like? What's another way of putting it? I hope this doesn't sound bad, but I used to work here. So I have a right to, I used to work in this city. So I'm not being, please don't take me wrong, okay? I used to work there, and I love the people there. This is like me saying, can anything good come out of Compton?
Yeah.
See, a little honest chuckle. Mm-hmm. I used to work there every day on the streets. So I have the right to say it because I was around the people there and as a Christian. But that's really what Nathanael was saying, is what good thing, is any good thing come out of Nazareth? Does anybody know who the rabbis think came out of the district of Nazareth? Who?
The Judas's father, revolutionaries?
Oh, no, that might be true. I didn't read that. But I've always heard that Jonah came out of Nazareth, that he was actually from the district. So Nathanael didn't know, if that were true, Nathanael didn't know so much. What good thing came out of Nazareth? Jonah came out of Nazareth. And then we're going to stop here. And Philip said, come and see. Like the master, so the servant. Philip says, come and see. Didn't try to convince him on the spot. Didn't use a lot of words. Just told Nathanael, you come and see. You come and you see. You know, each of us, I think, whatever our place in sharing the Lord, whatever it is, it really is a message of come and see. Come to the Lord. Encouraging people. Asking people to pray with you. When we went to see Jerry, there was a Hispanic man next door to Jerry Linneberg, and he was obviously suffering. The suffering on his face was more than I noticed with him physically. He looked very frightened. And we were with Jerry a couple hours, and we said goodbye, and I walked by this guy a couple of times, and he looked at me, and I looked back at him, and caught eye contact with him. And I don't normally do this, because I'm afraid to do it, frankly. I'm afraid. I don't want to offend anybody. But as I walked by the last time, I said, I went to his bed. I just almost shot out of my shoes and said, what is your name? I actually said, me llamo Felipe. And I think his name was Juan. And I said, can I pray with you? I don't usually do that. He immediately said, please, please pray for me. So Lorraine, Jerry was in the other bed next door, and Debbie, we prayed for him. That's part of coming and seeing. That's encouraging people to come to the Lord. Well, we got way too much material and not enough time. We wanted to look at the wedding itself in Canaan, and that's an important matter. But we only got to this matter of coming and seeing. May the Lord help us. May He help us to come, and may the Lord give us vision. This is what is most needed here among us. It's what's most needed among God's people everywhere, is to see, the spiritual eyes of our heart to be enlightened. I wonder if we could sing number 48. Let's sing verse 1.